this morning. That's when I saw it, when Travis shared it this week on Facebook. I don't care that it took technology to pull that off. I care that it's a visual picture of Revelation. When all God's people who have walked by faith will come before the throne and declare, "You are Lord, you are God, you are a creator," and all the things that we can extol. As we begin a new series as a church family called Then Jesus, we're going to start in John chapter 2, and we're going to spend our time walking through the Gospels, looking at what Christ calls us to. I probably won't look at much of the miracles. Probably won't look at some of the I am statements that define Jesus as Jesus and declare him to be the Messiah. No, my goal will be more to say, what has Christ called us to? Not who is Christ, though that is inherent in the background of that. Just as our team sung, our worship team sung this morning about the redemption we have in Christ, the love that Christ has demonstrated, the realization that God has sustained us and given us. All that is background to this calling that you and I have to fearlessly live out our faith in Christ. I don't know if you caught it in the video, but there are some faces that you did not see. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who, when they name the name of Jesus, they have chosen death. I cannot fathom. It would not be of any value for me or any other person to talk about what that must be like, for we don't know what it is like. But what we find in Scripture is this acceptance and this call of God through all of Scripture, for all nations to come to Him. When we walk through the Great Commission, when we walk through the greatest commission, we understand what a commission is. It's this embodiment, this emboldening, this commissioning, this charge given to a group to carry out a mission. When Christ was departing and He said to the church, "Make disciples of all nations," He was not talking about geographical boundaries. He was not talking about borders of certain rivers or certain tribal areas. He was talking about all ethnicities, pantata ethne, all ethnicities, regardless of what they look like, that they would come to know their Creator. And as I was reading this week and preparing for the message, and I just thought, God, You are good in a time of worship in my office. That we would begin from months ago, from me thinking, we're going to start in John chapter 2, verse 13. How poignant that while you and I get to look on the screen, pantata ethne, declaring amazing grace, while we live in America today with ethnic upheaval, right? Not racial, we are all a human race. It's ethnicities that are at odds with each other. That the declaration of Scripture has never changed. That every ethnicity, every man, woman, boy, and girl would be first drawn to God and be reconciled to Him through Christ. So if you have your Bibles with me, join me in John chapter 2, 13. And I'm going to read through this as we walk along just in this narrative that John had recorded. In John 2, 13, John says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and the money changers seated at their table." Now, if you and I know our Scripture and know what's taking place, we understand that it's Passover. There's some conversation as to whether or not John took the cleansing of the temple that happened right before Jesus' death and put it here. Some scholars say there's two cleansings of the temple. Some say there's one. But irregardless, the truth is this happened. And Jesus walks into the temple. It was near Passover. John says that it was near Passover. And what He finds in the area is all of these animals being sold. Now, we read the phrase "in the temple." And if you know much about the temple that existed at that time, one of the things that's true about it is the outer wall took up about 35 acres. So some of you were at our property the last 2 weeks. That's 23 acres or something like that. That property, another half again, and there was a wall all the way around it. Some of you guys think that it was tough to build fence on 40 acres. Try building columns and concrete and brick on 40 acres and surrounding that. But we find that there are animals being sold in the temple. We know they're not in the inner part of the temple. That would have defiled it. If you know much about Jewish history, there's a court of men, a court of women, and a court of Gentiles. Well, they wouldn't have been selling it inside of the temple proper, the specific temple, again, because either if it was in the women or if it was in the court of men, it would have defiled it. And so this had to be taking place in the temple area, but it was in the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were free to come, even if they weren't believers. But it was also the limit of where they could come if they were believers. And Passover was a celebration of God's salvation. Think of this when you and I read through Scripture. Passover is not an event. Passover is not a noun that we just tie in our brain to information and go on. But when Passover would come every year, it was, according to God's word in Exodus 12:14, to be a memorial to the nation that as they celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. It was to declare to all the future generations, just like the rocks were when they crossed through the river and Joshua had every man go get one big stone and set up as a memorial. It is there to be a memorial, not to be remembered, but to be remembered for what God has done on behalf of his people. And in the action that God has done, to draw the people in the present to respond properly. That the knowledge of God's declaration was to deliver them and to bring them to worship. And so as Passover is happening, think in your mind of what it must have been like if you and I, maybe you've been to Jerusalem recently and it's all the destruction's not there. You can't see what this looked like, but maybe you've seen an image of it. 35 acres of brick and marble. 35 acres. You think Woodland Hills Mall is big. Think of all of that. Think of it being Passover, and we know from Acts chapter 2 with all those who were in town, we know from Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian, that at Passover, people came from around the known world on a pilgrimage, if they were Jewish, to come and celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus comes up into Jerusalem, as there are all of these different people gathered there, as he's going into the temple, what he finds is lots of money being exchanged and lots of animals. Animals making noises. Animals relieving themselves. And as he walks in, he sees this taking place. And we know that he acts on it. But one of the things that we need to understand about Passover is that it should drive for us an attitude of humility. Passover is an intention that when we look back at Egypt, we see bound slaves, unable to bring their own freedom, who has a conquering king come in and defeat the present master, and then turn to the slaves and say, "You are free, but if you will be my people, I will be your God." Right? When there was war that took place, if one king beat up another king, generally everything that the losing king had became the winning king's spoils. But the Passover wasn't like that. The Passover was a free offer to experience the freedom that God had provided. And in that, to have this humility that as bound slaves, for you and I as believers today, man, the whole idea of the resurrection, which Jesus is going to get to in the end of this dialogue, the whole fact that you and I have the resurrection today is the same as Passover, that we have a conquering king who defeated death, who is our present master, and then turns to you and I and says to the whole world, it is your choice. You can either accept my gift of salvation and life, or you can reject it. But nonetheless, what I have done is for you. And in that, you and I worship. In that, you and I worship through the word, and we worship through song. But we have to be careful that when we do worship, when we do live out our life, that we don't communicate a Christlessness. Right, here's what the Jewish leaders were communicating. We need the animals. They have to be part of worship. Years ago, they used to be on the Mount of Olives, but now we are allowing them to be in the court of the Gentiles. The men and women who worship the Lord by faith, who were not Jewish by ancestry, were now coming to the Passover, and their worship was interrupted because the religious leaders did not regard them enough to remove all of that distraction outside of the temple so that those who wanted to walk by faith could come and worship in the temple. They weren't intentional about keeping the Passover meaning available to all people. For the Jews, it was important, but for those of you who were not Jewish, it was not as important. Therefore, we could make some decisions which allowed us to invade your space and your worship. In Exodus 12:48, as the Israelites were gone out of Egypt, God speaks and says, "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised. Let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it." Verse 49, "The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns with you." Exodus 22:21 says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." Some of your translations may say alien or foreigner. And even when the temple was built by Solomon, 1 Kings is one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. I don't know if you've read 1 Kings chapter 8, but one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture, just because of how it represents the heart of God. Verse 41 of 1 Kings 8 says, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel." I mean, Solomon is praying for people who are currently rejecting God. He says, "Lord, for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes," that is that there is an expectation that the foreigner is going to see the move of God and comes. Maybe Solomon even thought back to his great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother. Maybe he thought all the way back to Ruth, who comes and marries his great-great-grandfather, that my great-great saw the hand of God who held back the river, who allowed over 1 million slaves to cross into freedom after they left Egypt. And she said, as the spies came into her town, "Our knees are weak, for we have heard what your God has done." Maybe he thought back to that as he said this prayer, but he says, "From a country for your namesake, and that they would see your hear of your mighty hand, that they will of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house," who? The foreigner. "God, let it, you would hear in heaven in your dwelling place, that you would do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." You see, all through Scripture, we deal with this very present issue. This very present issue of an ethnic conflict within our church. Big church. People who believe. Within our culture. Within our community. I grew up in southeastern Oklahoma. I grew up with family members who were part Native American, part Caucasian, but who said that African Americans could not marry Caucasians or Native Americans. It was probably 12 or 13 before I looked at one of them and said, "That does not make sense." "Well, yeah. "No. Because your wife is this and you are this. You have two different skin tones. What does that skin tone matter?" And so I don't go find this. This just happens to be where we're at. So we're going to walk through the text. That God desires redemption of all peoples. And we find that as the heart of God through the Old Testament, that any who would walk by faith could follow Christ. Exodus 23:9 says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, and you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Right? People, you knew your bondage. You knew the hopelessness, Israel. You knew what separation was. You knew what it was like to hear an unknown language. You knew what it was like to be an outside culture. You knew what was taking place. You knew that you looked different. You knew the pain of rejection. So if somebody who doesn't look like you comes to you to worship me, do not withhold them from doing that. Love them. Walk with them. Communicating the hope of Christ takes an intentional approach. If we are not intentional, we run the risk of slipping into communicating in a way that is Christless. Not that it's not about Christ, but it's not about the purpose for which Christ has come, which is through his resurrection we have hope for an eternal redemption. That a freedom from our sin, that a promised land that awaits us, that we could be before the Lord. But what do my actions say? What do my actions say about Jesus? What do my actions say about redemption and salvation and God's word? What do they do? See, even in the Old Testament, God was very concerned with how the Israelites acted towards the other cultures. He wanted them to see that they were different, that Yahweh was with them, that he was their provider, that he was their protector. The whole idea of having his hand outstretched and his arm was a demonstration of his protection and his provision, and that he battled for them. That when he defeated those who stood in the way of him bringing the people back into the promised land, they saw that the people had a God who was different than their God. The fact that God dwelt within the temple and that he met them there in the tent of meeting, that his presence dwelled, was unlike any other God in the land who was distant and foreign and made out of hand. God dwelt with his people. And so when you and I look at Jesus in the Old Testament and he comes into this temple and it's the first time that we have this ministry that's visible to us, and then we can look forward into ministry of where in John chapter 4, he encountered the Samaritan woman. They began a discussion about where to worship, and he tells her, there's coming a day, and it now is, when you will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and you won't do it on this mountain, and we won't do it in Jerusalem. There was the Syrophoenician woman who came to him. She's not Jewish, and she just wanted him to heal her daughter. And Jesus said, look, that's not my ministry right now. You don't throw the bread out to the dogs. And he wasn't demeaning her. He was using an idiom of the day that says, you don't take what's for this purpose and use it for another purpose just recklessly. And in her faith, she said, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the children's table. And Jesus said, your faith has made your daughter well. And so we have this picture where Jesus encountered people from other different cultures, other nationalities that weren't Jewish, and he accepted them because they demonstrated a faith that he really was the Messiah. The Roman centurion asked for healing. We know that he was a God-fearer, but he wanted the Messiah to heal his servant. The demoniac in the Gadarenes, not a Jewish guy, he cast the demons out of. He had compassion on him. And so what you and I find is this hope that we have in Christ. And as he enters this court with all of the Old Testament prescription that any foreigner was to be free to come and worship Yahweh, was to be free to come and worship, what he finds is this giant distraction of animals making animals' noises, of men exchanging money for the animals. And the Gentiles, the foreigners, the sojourners who had come from out of the country could not worship in peace, could not just love Jesus without stepping over stuff, around people, or without the noise of the hustle and bustle. What are ways that you and I might communicate a Christlessness even today? So, let me just say as an asterisk before I say any of this. We haven't met together at this building. So if you happen to do any of this, I've never seen it. So I'm going to address a few things today, and it has nothing to do with you. I don't have any names tied to this. What about having reserved parking and seating at church? Where we care more about where we sit or park than the one who would know the King. Luke 14:10, Jesus was given the parable of the person who showed up to the celebration. And he said, go sit far away, and then if that guy wants to honor you, he'll bring you up there. Don't presume that you have the right to be in a particular spot and give yourself honor. What about unwilling to make changes? It's the old saying, us four and no more. I'm happy with what we got. I don't want to make a change. What about if leaders in churches make pointless, foolish changes just to be culturally relevant, not to be biblically seeking, not to be Christ-centered? What if you happen to be part of the curmudgeon corps? It's an ageless group. You could be 16 and a curmudgeon. You could be 616 and not still be alive, but you could still be a curmudgeon. When I began my first place of ministry, there is a brother there named A.M. Stone, 89 years old, former pastor. We had a youth event with a band, with monstrously large speakers. You could hear, literally, the concert in the old worship center, which was not connected to the new one. Brother Stone sat three rows front on the right side of the stage. He had been in a car wreck, a horrible car wreck, years before. He wore a split cast for 6 months. His legs were permanently bowed out. He had pastored in Texas for over 55 years and didn't retire pastoring until he was 85. I said, Brother Stone, because when you'd meet him, he'd say, hey, I'm A.M. Stone, A.M., like good morning. I said, Brother Stone, what are you doing here? He said, Danny, I'm not much up on this music. And this was at the door, because we didn't let anybody in until a certain time. He and Miss Margaret were literally the first people at the door with the youth group standing behind him. He said, I'm not much up on this music, but I'm really up on Jesus. And if we have this concert, and students in Montgomery come to know Christ, then I'm here for you, brother, because I love Jesus. You see, there's a point that we have to be careful that we evaluate where we're at and that we communicate Christ. And the Jewish leaders were not doing that. They weren't communicating redemption and resurrection and hope and one faith and one Lord. They were communicating differences that they had divided. What about in families? What about to our siblings, if you're a sibling? What about not voluntarily doing somebody else's chores because the law from your parents dictates that somebody else does it? See, grace supersedes the law. If you are a sibling and you don't do your other sibling's chores because it's the law, let's practice grace. You say, that's silly. No, that's practicing Christ-centered life. That's making it applicable. Moms, dads, husbands, wives. We could go into lots of areas in which we don't practice Christ-centered relationships. But we have to be intentional about practicing Christ-centered relationships. Religious leaders had allowed things to drift to the point that they had made pragmatic decisions over biblical principles. Verse 15 says, and he made a scourge and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, and he said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. You see, too often, if we don't keep the main thing, then we can make pragmatic decisions over the principle of God's word. The temple had three courts, like we said earlier, the court of men, the court of women, and the court of the Gentiles. The court of Gentiles was officially recognized by Herod the Great when he built a wall around a proper place that the Jews had already had in place. The court of women as I was reading and studying it, comes from the Talmud and the Mishnah. And it is a pragmatic decision. There is a festival in Jewish times called the Festival of Drawing Water. And it always existed in front of the main temple area. But what would happen is they started having women, as the Sukkah in 51b says, women who were acting inappropriately with inappropriate levity as the men come to worship. So the Jewish leaders create a separation between the men and the women. So if the women were there and were continuing, as it says, to act with inappropriate levity, there wasn't this appropriate worshipfulness as they were within the temple. So they separated the men from the women so that the men could go to the temple without going through the court of the women, and that way nobody would be distracted. The problem with that is you and I are never called to be pragmatic in how we live out our life. We're called to be Christ-centered. And so rather than as a religious leader confronting the lack of a heartfelt worship, they solved the problem by making another structure which created more division. How true that is today for you and I, that rather than focusing our life on Christ, we become pragmatic above the principle of God's word, and we create human structures in our wisdom to solve problems, and what we really do is to create greater problems. We do it in our relationships. We do it in our culture. We do it in churches. Rather than they might have been offended if they were confronted. Great. That's what God's claim was against multiple priests in the Old Testament through the prophets, that they weren't leading the people to worship because they had abandoned the authority of God's word and they were letting the people do whatever they wanted instead of what Yahweh had prescribed as the true means of worship. And so as we come to this and understanding, connecting activities to the main purpose does not justify their existence. The Jewish leaders had justified that it was okay to disrupt the worship of the Gentiles because at Passover they had to make sacrifices. So if one group was inconvenienced for the ultimate good of everybody, then bravo, let's go on. Except for you and I live in the New Testament and we have Paul who taught on the issue of meat within the church, and the issue wasn't really of meat, the issue was a disregard for one who had lesser or weak faith. And Paul said, look, if me eating meat is going to offend or weaken the faith of a newer believer, then I'll never eat meat again. And he's practicing post the resurrection and post the coming of Christ and post the ascension completely different than what the Jewish leaders were practicing here in John chapter 2, which was, we have to do this, and if it displaces somebody, then so be it. Because historically, the selling of animals took place outside of the city itself, on the path that was coming in, where they could have bought them out there. The temple which God dwelled began in Deuteronomy 36. When Jesus says, it's my Father's house, it's because they hearken back to that in Deuteronomy 36 through 39, where God says, look, I'm going to come and dwell with you. And he gives Moses the prescription for what it looks like and what it should be like. Like the house was not, the physical structure wasn't important. It's that God dwelt in the temple. And he dwelled in the temple until he no longer dwelled in the temple because of their sin, which they would not repent of, which they would not come clean about. And so if they were going to disregard their sin, then there was no real worship. And if there was no real worship, then there was no real reason for the presence of God to dwell with his people, because ultimately they rejected him as a person and the authority that he had on their lives. And so God carried out their very wish, which they had demonstrated and which they had walked in. There's a zealousness for worship. His disciples remembered, Jesus said, verse 17, John writes, his disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. One commentator said, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle, the bleeding of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition and holy adoration and a prolonged petition, there is instead a noisy commerce. God's house was to be a place of worship. Christ wasn't zealous for the physical part of the temple. Christ was zealous for what the temple represented, that he was with his people, that God dwelt with his people. You and I live in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It's really clear, like, just to ask us, what is our zeal for worship? I love the songs that Travis picked today, of just this declaration of this boldness. But what is your zeal for worship? I asked a question last week, why do you come, what do you come to church to see? Is it to come and exclaim of God's goodness, or is it to go through the motions? When we begin to go through the motions, when we forget the first principle, we begin to be in trouble. Verse 18, and then we'll begin to close. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Obviously, a crowd had gathered. The Jewish leaders were not happy. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking, and this is John's commentary, obviously post-resurrection, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was, look at this verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, and they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. We need to make sure that as Jesus concludes this passage, that resurrection was exalted above recollection. That resurrection, that's our focus. It's not what I recall. Think of this Passover. It's probably AD 30. The Spirit of God has not dwelt with his people for 400 years. And there is this much repentance as a nation. 400 years. Recalling the glory days. Recalling when God delivered them from Egypt. 400 years of being okay of doing the same thing with the same result in a Christless way without true authentic worship. They had the temple, and that was the claim that they had. Well, that's where we worship. The problem is their life wasn't about worship. Their life was about wandering, W-A-N-D-E-R, to wander away from God. To be able to look with binoculars spiritually and say, yes, I have a reference point to Yahweh, and yes, it is far off, but as long as I can see the things of God and not actually live out the call of God, then I am okay. As long as I can acknowledge God in some way and it makes me feel secure, I can discount the reality of who God is. I can operate without a zealousness for worship. I can recall times when they were better in my life and I can say, I could go there, but I'm comfortable here. So as we walk through, what did Jesus teach us? That I am to worship the Lord with all that I am. For Christ has come. He has defeated death as evidenced by the resurrection. If you know what John says in John chapter 20, 31, these things I have written to you so that you may believe. See, John gave evidence for the church. The whole reason, why would he talk about cleaning the temple? It's not because we need to know that he cleaned the temple. What we need to know is that there were people okay with being religious, but they weren't okay with being right with God. They were okay with going through the motions, but they weren't up for walking wholeheartedly after the Messiah. And so as an individual and as a church family, let us examine, do we really live this principle that Christ has taught? Do we live it within our families and within relationships? Do we live it within the church that all who are not like me, who claim the name of Christ and who walk in faith, I will welcome. That all who are not like me and who want to know more about the Lord, I will welcome. That all who are not like me in any way, I will love them because God has demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I will love them because I go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and understand that every human being is valuable because they were created by God in his image to glorify him. And will I take steps in my zealousness to see Christ exalted, to be a bridge to brothers and sisters in Christ who are no longer walking with the Lord, to be a bridge to family members who are separated from the Lord, to be a bridge to our community, that we would run to them as the Israelites should have run to sojourners and just with joy said, you got to see this God that I serve. I was in sin and bound up and had no hope and he saved me. I was shackled and he set me free. I was hopeless and he fulfilled all my hope. I was considering suicide and I found that in him I can have life and life abundant. You got to come see him. You got to come experience him in all of his fullness. If we walk like that as a church, big C, in, we would see a revival. If we walk like that in our homes, in personal life, we would see a revival. You got to see who I serve. Come on. Come on. Can you imagine how different it would have been for non-believers sitting outside of the temple if the Jewish leaders would have been in the streets going, come on, come hear the story of the Passover. Come hear the story of redemption. Come hear how God has set us free. Come hear how God provided for us. Come hear how God met our needs. Come hear how God stretched out his mighty right hand. Come here, come here, come here. Unfortunately, that's not really our message either. And we have to fight to communicate a Christ-centered gospel. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today and your goodness. Father, redeem us. Make us your people who are zealous for your house. Father, make us that we're zealous that our bodies are a place of worship, that we worship before you personally and corporately, that we look into our community and we respond and we cry out that you alone are our God. Father, thank you for all you have done and all you are yet to do. Father, as we have a time of invitation, Father, I just pray that, Father, your creation would cry out to you where we're seated. Father, that if there are those who want to know more about faith in Christ, that they would reach out and just come to know Jesus as you have described yourself in Scripture. Father, bring a revival within this church body. Father, let us, lead us to be zealous for your holiness and for the redemption that is in you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.